We've been talking about the beginning, the creation of the world, how things kind of got to be as they are. Last week we looked at the sin, how man fell, and our sin nature, and how that came to be. And this week I got a call from somebody, and I doubt that person would care if I shared their name, but asking some questions about the creation narrative. And so we talked about that and went through that. And I would say if during this series or any series that we have, if you have questions that come up in your mind, feel free to ask them, because that's how we grow and learn, is by asking our questions. And I have some answers. I don't have all the answers, but we can study them together and see what the Bible says. You know, this morning as I was listening to that video of Kenny playing that song, my thoughts went to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that wonderful passage where Paul talks about what happens when we die, and how our bodies are sown into the ground, and they're buried corruptible, and they're raised incorruptible. And the hope that we have in Christ, to know that this body that we have now, that's full of destruction and pain and suffering, is going to go away, and God is going to give us a new body. What a wonderful hope that we have in that. But the question is, how should we read that passage? What does it tell us? How should we understand it? Who wrote it? Who sent this message to us? This was a letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. On what authority does he write this letter? Why do we put our hope in it? I could write a letter to my wife. Or I could write a letter to this church. I could write a letter to the church in Kansas City that we used to attend. Would you read it every day? Would you quote it to your friends and say, hey, this is the hope I have. Our pastor wrote a letter to this church that he used to attend. This morning I want to cover some things, maybe some odds and ends. But it's under this heading, getting it right from the beginning. Getting it right from the beginning. And the biggest thing I want to spend some time on is our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. Our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. Because where you view the inspiration of Scripture, your understanding of what does this Bible represent? How did we get it? What does it mean? All of those questions are going to be determined by your view of the inspiration of Scripture. When we look in Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, what does that mean for us today? That's going to be determined by your view of inspiration of Scripture. When we look at the account of creation, and then when we turn over and we look at the account of God creating man and woman, marriage, husband and wife, and saying, be fruitful and multiply. And he sets up this thing called marriage by which families will be raised. And then we see in chapter 3, the fall of man, all these things that we've been covering over the last few weeks. If we don't have the correct understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, it means nothing. It's just a nice story. Like the song says, I love to tell the story. Is it just a story? Or is it like the song says, because I know it's true? Now, there's different views of inspiration. Okay? In our men's Bible study last year, the year before, we started going through this book called Major Bible Themes. We also did it with Delmar and Carol at their Bible study on Sunday nights two summers ago, I think. And we talked about this. We talked about the inspiration of Scripture. And I'm just going to kind of list what the different views are. The first one is called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning the words, and plenary meaning the whole. Says, in stating that the Bible is verbally and fully inspired and infallible and inerrant in its statement of truth, it is held that God's supernatural and perfect guidance is given to every word of Scripture so that the Bible can be trusted as an accurate statement of divine truth. Mechanical or dictation theory says that man wrote down exactly what God said and did not use his human personality or feelings. Basically, like a secretary or a scribe would write down exactly what the person told him. Another one is the concept theory. God inspired the concept. Man wrote it in his own words and could have misunderstood the concept. Another one is partial inspiration. Parts of the Bible are inspired, and it contains divine truth, but should not be looked to contain truth concerning history, geography, or science. Another one is the neo-orthodox view, which says that while not denying the supernatural elements that exist in the writing of the Scripture, this view acknowledges that there are errors in the Bible, and thus the Bible cannot be taken as literally true. Neo-Orthodoxy holds that God speaks through the Scriptures and uses them as a means by which to communicate truth to us. And then last of all is the naturalistic view, which basically means that this is just a book written by men and that really has no divine source at all. Now, each one of you will fall into one of those six categories. Your view is going to lie somewhere in there. And that view is going to determine how you interpret what the Bible says, what it means, how you should live your life, and its authority over your actions. Some people who hold the neo-orthodox view or the partial inspiration or the concept theory say the Bible can grow and change. Like, for example, in homosexuality. You know, that was written for another culture, another time. It's no longer relevant today. We have evolved. We have developed. We have become more sophisticated. And so we can grow and change in our view of what God wants us to do. We can look at the underlying concept that God is love. Or we can understand that God might not be speaking to us through those verses anymore about homosexuality. And we can move on to embrace a different posture. Your view of inspiration is going to have a determining factor in how you read the Bible. So, I want to spend a little bit of time on verbal plenary inspiration. We don't have time to go point out all the errors of the others, but I want to spend a little bit of time on what is true, what is right. Verbal plenary inspiration. In the history of the church, the orthodox view of inspiration, orthodox meaning the right belief. The Orthodox view of inspiration has been described as verbal and plenary. By verbal inspiration, it is meant that the Spirit of God guided the choice of words used in the original writings. Scripture, however, indicates human authorship. Various books of the Bible reflect writers' personal characteristics in style and vocabulary, and their personalities are often expressed in their thoughts, their opinions, their prayers, their fears. However, although the human elements are evident in the Bible, inspiration contends that God directed so that all of the words that were used were equally inspired of God. That is brought about by the use of the word plenary, which means full inspiration, as opposed to views that claim only partial inspiration for the Bible. Additional descriptive words are often added to make it clear what the Orthodox doctrine is. Scripture is declared to be infallible in the sense of being unfailingly accurate. Scripture is also declared to be inerrant, which means that the Bible does not contain any error as a statement of fact. Although the Bible may record on occasion the statement of men which are untrue or even false teachings of Satan, as in Genesis 3:4, when he tempted Eve, in all of these cases, while the statement attributed to Satan or men is faithfully recorded, it is clear that God does not affirm the truth of these statements. In stating that the Bible is verbally and fully inspired and infallible and inerrant in its statement of truth, it is held that God's supernatural and perfect guidance is given to every word of Scripture so that the Bible can be trusted as an accurate statement of divine truth. The claim of inspiration, of course, applies to the original writings only and not to the copies, translations, or quotations. As there is no original manuscript in existence, scholars have gone to great lengths to determine the accuracy of the text of the Bible that we now have. For the purpose of learning truth, it may be assumed that our present copies of the Bible are accurate reproductions of the original writings. Although many minor variations in texts exist, these very rarely affect any teaching of the Bible. And as further manuscripts are discovered, they tend to confirm this conclusion. For all practical purposes, the Old Testament written in Hebrew and the New Testament written in Greek may be accepted as the very Word of God and a true statement of what God intended to communicate to man. That is what this church believes as its view of inspiration of Scripture. That is what the history of Christianity has viewed as its inspiration of Scripture. Now, there are liberal views. There are other views. They are becoming more and more popular. Neo-Orthodoxy is becoming very popular. It's probably the most popular view of inspiration today, unfortunately. Which is basically that when you read the Bible and it inspires you, that's God speaking to you. Otherwise, this is just a book with a bunch of pages. That is essentially the neo-Orthodox view. You know, it's interesting. I got this shirt the other day at Cabela's. I actually got a shirt for Karina. I was there. Me and Gerald went up there together. We got a shirt for Karina. And it says on the back, had a picture of the flag with a blue line through it. And it said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." And so I gave that to her from the church and from our family this last week. But got the tag on here. But anyway, I wanted to share this with you guys this morning because, you know, words change over time. Meanings of words change over time. This shirt here has a flag on it, and it says, "Join or die." You know, as a young child, when I grew up, my dad was a pastor, but He became a pastor when I was 8 years old. And even before he became a pastor, I got saved when I was very young, when I was about 4 years old or so. And right away, from a very young age, I wanted to get people saved. I wanted to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. I realized that I was a sinner, that I needed to be saved, and I wanted to help other people get saved. And I can remember as a youth, I went and did the CYA and did the five-day clubs. Went around, did five-day clubs, and learned how to share my faith. We went soul winning. We'd go knock on doors, me and my best friend Jordan Gossel, and we would share tracts and talk to people about Jesus. And if you said that phrase to me, join or die, at that time, I would have known exactly what it meant. Join or die. Either you join with Christ or you die and go to hell. What else could it mean? You know, as I got a little bit older, we got married, started having kids. My friend Jordan, he got approached by somebody selling Amway. And he got involved in that. And he shared it with me, and I thought it sounded like a good program, so we got involved. And so we started going out and sharing a business opportunity, telling people about how they could be financially independent. And if you'd asked me what join or die means at that phrase, you know, at that time, I said, you better join my business. I might not have threatened you that hard, but I wasn't that hard of a sell, but didn't make that much money either, unfortunately. But as I continue to grow, continue to mature, continue to have children, and that's when I was about 25, 26 years old. Started to realize the problems that we have in our country. And that people who go to Washington, D.C. or even up to Pier, and they say, hey, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to do the best I can to help you out. Started to realize that wasn't really all that true. They weren't up there to help us out. Many of them are becoming very, very wealthy at our expense. And many of them do not have our best interests at heart. They do not have the country's best interests at heart. And I started to do some research about that and started to get involved in understanding what God teaches about right government. Became very disheartened that I didn't see more of that being taught in the church. But I found an organization called the John Birch Society, and they were teaching the history of our country. And the history of our country and how our country developed, wrote its constitution, how the church was involved, how these men were godly Christian men. And I learned the story of this flag right here. And then I could tell you what it means, join or die. And it was the flag of freedom. And it was a snake, right? And it's cut up into little pieces, and each piece was a state. There was 13 parts of the snake. And it was either we join together and we establish liberty, or we all die. Another phrase was, we shall hang together or we shall all hang separately. The meanings of words change over time. And there will be some people that say the meaning of the Bible changes over time. What God intended to say might not be the same in one generation as it was the next. But I can tell you this, that is not what the Bible says. That is not what the Bible claims. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not just some of the Scripture is good. Not just some of the Scripture is inspired. Not just some of the Scripture you should look at to determine how you should live your life. All of the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from excellent glory and said, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And not just a few verses, not just the New Testament, not just the Gospels, the whole Bible is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:2 says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they declared..." Oh, hold on a second. Wrong page. "But the word which they heard did not profit them." The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This Bible is powerful. Not because it is words printed on a page, because it represents the Word of a living God who is working in His people. And when we put faith behind God's words, it becomes very powerful. Verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul." It is alive. God did not write this a few thousand years ago and say, "Hey, someday you should read this because it's a great story of something I did a long time ago." This is a story of what God is doing today, in our life, today. He is redeeming people according to His gospel, according to His plan. And we have a choice to make. We can say, this Bible is true. It represents God's word. Or we can say, well, the Bible is mostly true. There's some of it I don't really like, I don't really agree with, and so I'm going to kind of set that aside, but everything else is great. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians today, that is their view of inspiration of Scripture. You know, there's some people who we'll say, "You know, Pastor, why is this such a big deal? Why is this such a big deal? There's a lot of Christians that don't believe in a literal six-day creation. There's a lot of Christians who would consider themselves theistic evolutionists. Why couldn't God use evolution?" And I would say I totally agree with you. There are a lot of people who love God who believe that the earth is billions of years old. Let me tell you this. When you start saying that part of this Bible doesn't really mean what it says, and you start taking an eraser and you be the judge, you start to become to the judge of what is God's word and what is not God's word, then you start to run into a problem. Because if Genesis 1:1 is not God's word, then how can 1 Corinthians 15 be God's word? How can we have any hope in tomorrow if we don't have any trust in what the Bible says about the past? Let's talk about Adam for a second. We don't have time to do this, but I would encourage you to. Luke chapter 3 lists the genealogy of Jesus from Adam all the way to Jesus. If you go to 1 Chronicles, it gives the genealogy of Adam to the Abraham. Adam to Abraham. And I would encourage you to go through those two lists. Luke chapter 3, 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And you say that they are almost identical. I think there was one difference. One had one extra generation than the other one. My question to you is this. If Adam is not a real person, if he doesn't represent a man that God created, who is a real person? Is Jesus real? Is Joseph real? Melchi? Nagai? Mattathiah? Jonas? Zerubbabel? Melchi? Eleazar? Judah? Eliakim? David? Boaz? Which one of these are fake? When does it start to get real? Perez? Judah? Nahor? Peleg? Arphaxad? Shem? Noah? Lamech? Methuselah? Jared? Seth? Adam? Are all of these fake people? Is it just Adam that's fake and his sons are real? If we're not going to trust the beginning of the Bible, how can we trust any of the Bible? First Corinthians 15 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was made of earth, was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven, and was the man of dust. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man." Can we bear an image of a man who does not exist? If Adam is not real, and Adam is just a representative of humanity, not a real person, then how can we say, just like we bear the image of Adam, who is not a real person, we bear the image of God, of Jesus, who is a real person? How does that make any sense? It doesn't. How can we say that just like the first man was made of the earth, who did not exist, the second man is the Lord from heaven, who did exist? Here's the problem. When you start to take the Bible and say, you know what? I have another authority in my life called, in a lot of our culture today, called science. It's actually a religion, okay? It's not science. There's no science that says the earth is billions of years old. There's assumptions and there's interpretations of evidence, right? We see rocks in the ground. There's minerals in those rocks. And they make assumptions about those minerals. There's a lot of good people that say, you know what? I know that science says that the earth is millions of years. Science says that evolution is true. And so I have this authority here, and I have this authority here. And I'm going to kind of, let's put them together. And let's say that, you know what? The Bible's true, and so is science. I mean, obviously, you know, God's true, but also, obviously, however he created the world is true. And so let's kind of put them together. And the problem is you start to put man's wisdom over God's wisdom. And as soon as you do that, you start to have a lot of problems. There's a preacher whose car broke down on a country road, and he was walking to a nearby roadhouse to use the phone. He called the tow truck. He's sitting there waiting for the tow truck. And wouldn't you know, stumbling out of the bar is his old friend, Frank. Frank, what in the world happened to you? You used to be a wealthy person. You used to have it all together. You used to be doing so great. What happened? Frank told a sad tale of bad investments that had led to his downfall. Go home, said the preacher. Open up the Bible, put your finger on a page, and there will be God's answer for you. Sometime later, the preacher bumped into Frank, who was wearing a Gucci suit, sporting a Rolex watch, and had just stepped out of a Mercedes. Frank, said the preacher, I'm glad things really turned around for you. He said, yes, preacher, I owe it all to you. I went home, I opened my Bible, I put my finger down on the page, and there was the answer, chapter 11. Bankruptcy is chapter 11. Unfortunately, that's so often how we treat the Bible. We think, oh, hey, here's my time with the Lord this morning. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to say, well, you know what, that's not really speaking to me this morning. Let me go over here. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Oh, man, I have had some indignation lately. I better stop cooking all that spicy food. Let's see one more, Lord. What else do you have for me this morning? He who speaks with flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. Okay, I'm going to stop being nice to others. Because obviously it's just causing more problems than it's worth. And that's how we treat the Bible. We just go through and we just pick out little phrases. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a record. It is a source. But we have to take it the way God intended it to be read. And that, very quickly, I'm going to close with understanding the missing details. We should not confuse what is made clear, and we should not be dogmatic in what is not clear. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know why they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Okay? We shouldn't be dogmatic as to how long they were in the garden, which the Bible doesn't tell us, but we should be very clear about why they're not there now. Right? 2 Peter 3 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him by God, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Yes, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter both says that all of the Bible is inspired by God, and it's not of our own interpretation. And yet, he says, Paul says some things that are hard to understand, that he received from God. Right? So we have human authorship, we have divine authorship, and that is our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. When we hold these words, we hold the words of God, written by men, authoritative in our life. And if we doubt them, we doubt the words which are written, and we doubt all of them. You either believe them all or you doubt them all. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your words are true. They are true or they are not true. That is the decision that we're left with. But we must not be dogmatic on the things in which God is not clear. Romans 14 talks about we should not be judging others because they in faith believe something else. I want to close with this illustration. It says, intending to raise cattle, a family from New York bought a ranch out west, and when their friends visited and inquired about the rancher's name, the would-be rancher replied, I wanted to name it Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. One of our sons wanted the Flying W. And our other son liked the Lazy Y. And so we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch. But where are all your cattle? The friends asked. None survived the branding. And so often that's how we treat each other. Instead of rallying around the God's truth, God's word, and saying, this is the supreme authority in my life, and whatever it says is good enough for me, we intend to pick fights with each other and say, you know, I like this verse a little better than this other verse. Well, I like this verse over here a little bit better than the other verse. Well, if you don't like my verse, then I don't like you. And I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do church over here. Well, if you don't like my verse, I'm going to go over here and get some people and I'm going to do church over here. Right? And instead of coming together and saying, you know what, God is the source, God is the head, and I'm going to submit to His authority in my life. Now, we should not be afraid also to call out people when they are wrong. Right? The Bible is very clear about that. We warn people. We tell them where they're wrong because we love them and we do not want them to be under the devil's authority. We don't want them to twist Scripture from the evil one. And so, where Scripture is clear, we should be clear. Where Scripture is not clear, there should be liberty. We should not be dogmatic. But I can tell you this for sure. The Bible is clear about how this world began. There is no maybes. There is no wonderings. There is a clear record. We might not know exactly how God created the world. We do know And from 2 Peter chapter 3, He created it by His Word. Let there be. The word universe is universe. Uni means single, and verse is a spoken sentence. Universe, a single spoken sentence. Let there be. And it was. And it was good. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, give us grace. Give us wisdom. Lord, give us an understanding of Your heart so that when we go into this world, people confused of what is true, as Romans 1 says, they are foolish, but they think they are wise. Lord, we have the truth. And it is a wonderful story of Your love for us. And we should not be ashamed to share it. We should not be afraid to stand by it as Your truth, as the truth. Lord, we don't understand all of it, but we should affirm it. We might not be able to explain all of Your ways, but we should trust You that the representation You make of Your ways is honest and true. So, Lord, I pray that You would give us the wisdom to be able to stand by the authority of Scripture, to hold the correct view of inspiration, and be gracious and loving and help those who are in error, to come alongside them and expose the lie. That we can take parts of the Bible and leave the rest. Because truly, Lord, we must join. Or we must die. John chapter 3 is very clear that we either believe You or we don't. And if we don't, we're condemned already. So Lord, help us to trust. Give us that strength to have faith in You. Lord, help us to be gracious to others who do not. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.